Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the ordinary means of grace. And we thank you most especially in this hour for that means that is the preaching, the proclamation, the exposition of your holy word, which now, Father, we ask as we would hear it, that we would hear it effectually, and that it would thereby be proclaimed effectually by the very power, the very unction of the Holy Spirit. We plead with you, Father, in earnest for such a blessing that in your good pleasure you would give and grant unto your saints this day, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his holy and righteous name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take God's holy word and let's turn to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians. We're going to be turning to Ephesians chapter 2 as we will look this morning at what I have entitled, But God by Grace. But God by Grace. Start at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2 and read through verse 7. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. Has there ever been anyone in your life that you thought, there is no way this person will ever come to faith in Christ? Maybe it was a family member, a co-worker, or a neighbor. And as you observed how hostile or indifferent they were to the gospel, and how often over the years you have prayed earnestly that God would save them, yet as each year passes, they seem to only get worse in their unbelief. Do people like this sour your hope that salvation in Christ will be a reality for them? If all we had to look at was where these people were in their unbelief, then it would be fair to conclude that there is no hope such sinners will ever be converted to Christ. But the truth is, these sinners whom we may think will never be saved are no different than any one of us. If we, like them, were left in our former state of unbelief. In other words, understand this, our spiritual profile when we were unregenerate sinners is no different than their spiritual profile. In fact, as we saw last week in our study here in Ephesians chapter 2, every Christian, every believer in Christ was once spiritually dead, characterized by a life of disobedience marked by God as an object of His holy wrath. This is who we were before God saved us. And it didn't matter if we grew up in a Christian home or that we were raised in the church or lived a fairly upstanding moral life. Even if these things were true about us prior to our conversion, yet they did not lessen our deadness. They did nothing to lessen our disobedience nor our damnation as sinners enslaved to sin. So what then is my point? My point is this, beloved, listen. If God could save us, then He could save anyone. Someone might think that's offensive. Let me say it again, for good measure. If God could save us, if He could save me, if He could save you, then He could save anyone. What makes us to differ from the sinful nature of another sinner? In truth, nothing. The same grace, listen to this, the same grace it took God to save us will be the same grace God will exercise to save any sinner anywhere in this world. Now, with this truth in mind, I want us to turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, where, since last week, we have just started to work our way through the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. If you recall, this chapter as a whole is putting into application, from the perspective of the Christian, the power of God's actions in Christ. The subject of God's power in Christ was started at the end of chapter 1, where Paul demonstrated how God's power was manifested in Christ when God raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand. But now, in the opening of chapter 2, Paul is showing the proof of this very same divine power in the salvation of every sinner God has chosen to save. And what we considered in our first study of this chapter is why it took the power of God to save us. As already mentioned in verses 1 through 3 here in Ephesians 2, Paul has reminded every Christian of what they once were preceding their conversion to Christ. We were dead, disobedient, and damned. There was no desire, there was no affection, no thought, no interest in any of us as unregenerate sinners to come to Christ for salvation. We were dead to God, dead to His will, living in daily rebellion, transgressing His law. This is what was normal for us in sin. Furthermore, we were carried away by the spirit of this ungodly world, following the will of Satan, fulfilling the passions of our fleshly, corrupt nature, enslaved to sin. And if this wasn't bad enough, Paul closes this spiritual profile by declaring that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were not in God's favor under the sunshine of His love, but were living every day under His holy anger set against our unrepentant sin. This is who and what we all were in our nature, in our natural state as sinners. So then, what hope would any of us have to be delivered, to be rescued from such a hopeless dilemma? Well, the answer to this question brings us to consider what is revealed here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. While this question has already been answered in a general sense from our introduction, yet here in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, we will consider the answer given with more layers of truth. As I've already said, I've entitled this exposition, "But God by Grace." These two expressions come directly from our text in verses 4 and 5. John R.W. Stott noted that both expressions are the key to understanding this entire paragraph, which begins at verse 4 and closes at verse 10. Here we are in all our sinfulness. Here we are in all our wickedness, but God. But God, by grace, has saved us. There is no other explanation as to why we became Christians than this, but God by grace. Now, as we enter into this study of verses 4 through 7, there are two major points I want us to consider. First, what God has done, and second, why God did it. What God has done, and then why God did it. To begin with, then, let's notice first what God has done. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The opening words to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 should cause every Christian to take a step back and take in a very deep breath. But God. But God. There is nothing small nor insignificant about these words, but God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of them, "These two words in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. The gospel tells of what God has done, God's intervention. It is something that comes entirely from outside us and displays to us that wondrous and amazing and astonishing work of God, which the apostle goes on to describe and to define in the following verses." So, let's begin to see here both a connection and a contrast. There is a connection and a contrast. On the one hand, there is a connection to what has just been written in verses 1 through 3. There is man in sin, helpless, hopeless, hostile to God, but God steps in to remedy man's terrible plight. This is the connection between the beginning of verse 4 and the preceding verses in 1 through 3. It is God's intervention in man's behalf. On the other hand, though, there is also a contrast. There is also a contrast. The conjunction translated "but" is pointing us to a colossal and infinite difference between God and man. There is no salvation in man. There is no help in his methods or intelligence or cleverness to work his way out of this pit, as it were, which has been made by his own nature. He is in sin by nature. It is what he is, as a slave. And there is no freedom from this enslavement by his own power. But God. But God, in contrast to man, can do what man can never do. God can save man from his sin. Man as a sinner cannot change what he is as a sinner, but God can. But God can. In fact, this is what God has done. And this is where Paul now takes us from verse 4 all the way to verse 10. The rest of this particular passage here in Ephesians 2 centers on God as the subject. Because when we're talking about salvation, it is only God who fills the whole picture from beginning to end. So then, under this first major point, what has God done in the face of our hopeless dilemma as sinners enslaved to sin? What has God done? All right, here's the short answer. God has saved us. God has saved us. In fact, the verb saved is a term Paul uses very deliberately in verse 5. This word means to rescue. To rescue. But what's most important is that it's used here in what's called the perfect passive participle. What does that mean? By the passive voice, we're being told that this salvation happened to us because it was something outside of us. By the perfect participle, we're being told that while God saved us in the past, yet the results or effects of this salvation remain forever. We have been saved and we are continuing to reap the benefits of this salvation in the present. However, the biggest point to make in all of this is that our salvation is what God alone has done. But now let's come in a little closer to our text and see even more specifically what God has done by saving us. The category for most Christians when they think about salvation runs along three basic truths. Jesus died for me, I am forgiven, and I'm going to heaven. This is about as far as the large majority of professing Christians seem to get when it comes to what they believe happened when God saved them. And although there is nothing false in this belief, yet it's not saying enough about the extent and depth of what God has actually done when He did save us. Therefore, when we look here at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, there is a truth about our salvation which takes center stage in this passage, specifically in verses 5 and 6. But it's a doctrinal truth to which many Christians have no category. It is the biblical doctrine of the believer's spiritual union with Christ. When God saved us, He united us. He united us in spiritual union with Christ. Every Christian is a new creation in Christ. Our whole life and identity as Christians is lived in Christ. Furthermore, it is Christ who lives in us by the Holy Spirit and is ever working through the Spirit to transform us into His likeness. In fact, all that we are and have received as Christians is due to this pinnacle truth. We have been united with Christ, thus we live in Him as He lives in us. Hence the very bedrock of our salvation, the very bedrock of our redemption, is centered on this truth of our union with Christ. So as we look at Ephesians chapter 2 and answer the question as to what has God done to save us, the answer that emerges in verses 5 and 6 tell us this. Look at it. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What we see in this passage are three vital realities concerning our salvation based on our union with Christ. This is what God has done by saving us. Let's look at this in turn. First, we have been made alive together with Christ. We have been made alive together with Christ. This terminology has to do with our being born again. Our new birth, which produced new life, was due to our union with Christ. We were made alive together with Christ. Now, I do find it most significant that Paul repeats the fact that We were dead in our trespasses when God made us alive together with Christ. It was while we were in that state of unbelief, in that state of hardness of heart, fixed in rebellion against God, that God intervened with divine power to give us new life. But this new life came to us only by virtue of our union with Christ. It came to us through Christ and by Christ and in Christ. Together with Christ, then, did we come to have new life? Second, we have been raised up with Christ. We have been raised up with Christ. Now, contrary to what we might think about these words on the surface, they are not referring to the resurrection. Rather, to speak of our being raised up with Christ is to speak of our ascension with Christ when our Lord returned to the Father in the heavenly places. So, the first truth of our being made alive with Christ actually pertains to our spiritual resurrection, which is the aforementioned new birth, where we were raised out of the tomb of our spiritual death. But this second truth of our union with Christ points to the fact of our being raised up into a whole new world and environment. As Christ ascended back to the Father out of this world, so we have ascended with Him. The practical outworking of this ascension we have with Christ is that we live now as Christians with a whole new outlook, a new direction, a new ethic, a whole new thought pattern. We may presently live in this fallen world, but we are no longer of this fallen world because we have been raised up with Christ. A wonderful parallel to this truth is what we find in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Listen to this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So, due to the fact that we're raised with Christ, we are exhorted here in Colossians to always be mindful of eternal realities where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In other words, we are to be intentionally heavenly minded. Moreover, the ethical standard by which we live is now a pursuit in putting to death what is earthly in you. This refers to all the passions of the flesh. But the whole reason, listen to this, the whole reason for this different way of thinking and living is because we have been raised up with Christ. It's our union with Christ in His ascension which has placed us in a mindset and pattern that resembles heaven instead of earth. Third, we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. This truth about our union with Christ is frankly breathtaking when you think about what it's revealing as to our position right now in Christ. When God seated Christ at His right hand, this seating was a sign and symbol of victory and authority over all the enemies of Christ. And now that we too are seated with Christ, listen to this, we share in the victory and authority of our Lord Jesus over His enemies. It is for this reason that Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18 calls us to arms against the devil and his minions, but from a position of victory, because it's in the strength and power of Christ that we wage war. Furthermore, since we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, then neither sin nor Satan rules us with their enslaving power. That old dominion has been broken by our union with Christ, seated with Him in the heavenly places. We are therefore, listen to this, we are therefore enthroned right now with Christ our Lord in His victory over all the powers of darkness and evil. So, when we talk about what God has done to save us, if we are to be biblical and thereby true to Scripture, then our mindset must have more categories than forgiveness and going to heaven. What must take the center of all our understanding as to what God has done in our salvation is that we have been united with Christ in a spiritual, eternal union with Him. As I've said already, and I repeat this, this is the bedrock of our salvation. This is the bedrock. So what then has God done to save us? Paul tells us, God has made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. This is what has happened to every sinner God has saved. This is our new life, our new position, united with Christ, who has become our life. But from underscoring what God has done by saving us, let's now turn to our next major point, why God did it. Why God did it. What prompted God to save any of us? Have you ever asked that question? It wasn't anything in us that would have moved God to save us. We need to be very clear about that. Left to ourselves, we wanted nothing to do with God. We were not seeking Him. We had no interest in Him whatsoever. We were, as we have learned from Ephesians chapter 2, spiritually dead. So then what moved God to rescue us in our very helpless, hopeless state? Why did God do such a thing? Well, the answer from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7 is all wrapped up in who God is in His nature and character. Specifically, when God saves any sinner, He has done so because of His mercy, His love, His grace, His kindness. Let's consider each of these in turn. First, God saved us because of His mercy. Because of His mercy. Looking back at verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy. But God, being rich in mercy. Salvation is a pure act of mercy. It is God choosing out of His own good pleasure to show a generosity and pity which is both undeserving and unexpected. This is why no one can fairly or rightly accuse God of being unfair, because He has chosen to save some but not all. Salvation has nothing to do with getting what we deserve. It's not about justice. It's about mercy. Second, God has saved us because of His love. God has saved us because of His love. Again, we read, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. God was not only motivated to save us because of His mercy, But joined to his mercy was his love. His love. In fact, as we were once the objects of God's wrath in the deadness and rebellion of our sin, yet he chose, even from eternity, to make us in time and history the personal objects of his saving love. God therefore saved us in Christ because he loved us in Christ. Third, God saved us because of his grace. God saved us because of his grace. In verse 5, it states very emphatically, by grace you have been saved. Of all the terms to describe the expression and action of God in saving us, there is no term in the entire book of Ephesians used with greater frequency than grace. What does this mean? Grace has to do with the favor God has shown by saving us, but it is unmerited, undeserved, uninfluenced favor. There was no cause in any of us that moved God to save us. His salvation is a work of grace alone. It is sola gratia, by grace alone, that we are saved. Finally, God saved us because of his kindness. God saved us because of his kindness. In verse 7, we read that in the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The principal truth being taught in this verse as a whole is throughout time and in eternity, the church is designed by God to be the masterpiece of his kindness. Every sinner God has saved will demonstrate for all eternity the surpassing splendor of his grace in kindness in Christ Jesus. But what does this kindness refer to? It is a word that carries the idea of gentleness and forbearance. It is the picture of Christ in the book of Isaiah, as he is described as one who will not break the bruised reed nor quench a faintly burning wick. When God saved us, he did so moved with kindness to rescue us in our dead and broken state. And it is in his kindness that he carries us all our days in this fallen world until we reach glory. And there in glory, there in the eternal glory, our lives will testify to all the host of heaven the immeasurable greatness of God's grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, why has God saved us? What moved him? What moved him to do the unthinkable for such rebels and castaways as we all are in our sin? What does Ephesians chapter 2 say? What does it say in answer to that question? God was prompted by mercy, love, grace, and kindness. It had nothing to do with us. It had nothing to do with us, but all to do with him, because ultimately, it is for his glory. It is for his praise. Well, drawing this study to a close, I want to leave us this morning with three principal truths that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7 says about every Christian. Three principal truths that Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 says about all of us as Christians. First, We are alive. We are alive. No longer dead in sin. No longer under the dominion of sin. God has given us new life in Christ. We are born again. We are spiritually alive. Therefore, how we live should show this new life, prove the validity of this new life. We are alive. Second, we are accepted. We are accepted. Since we are united with Christ in union with Him, then, listen, then all that God sees in His Son, He sees in us. All that God sees in His Son, He sees in us. The approval and acceptance which God the Father lavishes on Christ His Son, He lavishes on us. Why? Because we are now in Christ. We are then accepted eternally by God because we are joined to Christ forever. So we are accepted. We are alive. And then lastly, we are assured. We are assured. Since God has saved us, bringing us into union with Christ, then we can be assured of this. When this world passes and the new world comes by God's power, we will all be there as the bona fide testimony to the reality of God's grace rescuing poor sinners and preserving them for eternity to bear the perfect image of Christ. This is who we are. This is what we are. This is what the grace of God has made us. We are alive. We are accepted. We are assured. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we make all of our boasts, Lord, in You. In You alone, our great God and Savior, our great Redeemer. And we thank You this morning, Father, for refreshing us and renewing our understanding by the truth of Your Word that has reminded us again that it took Your omnipotent power to save sinners like us. But that omnipotent power has done the unspeakable, has done the unbelievable. It has brought us into an eternal union with Your eternal Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Heavenly Father, as we have heard this morning, this grand truth, which is the bedrock of our salvation, our union with Christ, let us, Lord, not lose sight of this. But we pray that You would so greatly sanctify our thinking, sanctify our affections, as we consider, as we ponder what Your Word reveals to us, that our new life is a life lived not only in identification with Christ, but in a spiritual union where Your Word tells us, Father, we are one with Him. He living in us, we living in Him. Father, we thank You for the riches of Your mercy, Your love, Your grace, Your kindness that has brought us into such a place, a position, a life whereby we are no longer under the dominion and enslavement of sin. But we are a new people called saints, the holy ones set apart by you, Father, set apart for you, all on the grounds of what your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, achieved in our place as our substitute by his life and his death, and affirmed and approved by his resurrection. We thank you, Father, for these great, infinite, marvelous, and majestic things, the things of the gospel that we have been so blessed to hear today. For all of these things, Lord, thank you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake, amen.